Hey there and welcome to Soul Church.
Our prayer is that this message encourages you wherever you may be in life.
You know, we've been hearing so many stories about what God is doing in people's lives, and we'd love to hear yours. So take a second and send your story to stories@soulchurch.com.
Thanks again for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy the message. God bless. We are really honored to have Dr. Robbie with us this morning. It's been a phenomenal day so far, and he arrived last night from Holland. He came, but his luggage didn't, but I'd much rather have him without his luggage than his luggage without him. Got that right this time, and said it wrong the first service. But really, is his luggage is here now. So, but you know, he's married. He's got five amazing children. Goes all over the world preaching, teaching, and you know, he's an advocate on many humanitarian fronts. And we just want to say thank you. You know, to be away from your family. I know it's that life. I've only got two kids. He's got five kids. So to be away from his family, let's not take that for granted. And we just want to say thank you. You are a gift to the body of Christ. And what you're going to hear this morning is going to challenge you. It's going to make you think different. But I know it's going to build you up. So, Dr. Robbie, thanks for being here. Come on, let's give him a huge warm welcome on stage.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. It is afternoon, isn't it? Great. Well, I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad to be here too. I feel so welcomed here in this place. This is actually, I already feel like kind of I'm at home in a relaxed kind of way. Maybe that's because I was speaking this morning in my tracksuit just because my bag hadn't arrived, but thankfully it has arrived and we have a new style. But hey, we've had an amazing morning so far. And what an amazing worship team you have to be encouraging us to lift up the name of Jesus. And what amazing pastors you have, and such a great leadership team in this church. It's such a great atmosphere and environment. And the thing I like about Soul Church, and look, my impressions are only forming, but they say first impressions count. I get the impression you guys are real. It's not kind of some show or some plastic facade, but they were just real. And so in this particular service, if it's okay with you, I'd just like to get real. Real on the topic of mental health. And even though I said before we've had a great morning so far, I'm going to depart from the messages that we started with this morning and go into almost like a bit of a freestyle and just let the Holy Spirit come and work in us and speak to us. And let's just get real. And let's see what happens. Is that okay? But if we're going to go anywhere significant, of course, we need to call on God. We need all the help we can get. So why don't we pray and then we'll get started. Father God, I just thank you so much for the authenticity that can be found in this place. God, as your eyes roam to and fro across this great world and this great land, may they stop here in Norwich. And God, may they stop here right here this afternoon, Soul Church. And may you look. And may you see authentic hearts just genuinely wanting to have a connection with you. Authentic minds that have got genuine questions that need to be answered, God. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and speak to us today. That we would find answers to our questions. That we would have our hearts filled. Filled with a sense of peace. And even if it doesn't make sense, I thank you, God, that that's a peace that surpasses all understanding. Direct from the throne room of heaven, God. And with that peace, we can go places. And with this understanding, God, we can help people in this great community. And so I pray, God, that you would equip us and empower us today with your word. Have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Go ahead and grab a seat, everyone. I brought an iPad, but I'm not sure I'll use it. There was a survey conducted a number of years ago where they asked people to answer the following question. What is, in your definition or in your mind, the most excruciating form of pain that could possibly be experienced? And the researchers were somewhat surprised by the answers that came in. For example, among women, the answer was not childbirth. And among men, the answer was not chest waxing. But in actual fact, the answer for both men and women was the same. And the number one most excruciating form of pain was called heartbreak. And of course, the worst form of heartbreak is when you have experienced betrayal at the hands of a loved one. And look, the reality is that the only qualification we need in order to experience some kind of hardship, tragedy, or betrayal in our life is simply to be born. In other words, no one is immune from this stuff. And it's not just us, but it's also people throughout Scripture, right from the get-go in Genesis. Abel was betrayed by his brother Cain. Samson was betrayed by the love of his life, Delilah. Uriah was betrayed by his king, David, who stole his wife and killed him on the battlefield. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Daniel was betrayed by his government colleagues. David himself was betrayed by his son Absalom. And of course, Jesus was betrayed by a kiss from the one that he called friend. No one is immune to this stuff. But I've got a question. What do you do when you're in that deep, dark space? When your heart has been shattered and is on the floor in a million pieces? Well, God kind of in Scripture says, sweep it all up and just hand it back to Him. He says that He makes all things new, that He takes even the atoms of the universe and puts them back together again in perfect harmony. Now, that's a nice statement. Oh, just sweep it all up, hand it over to God. But really, like, is that the best we've got? Is this all that I can do? And even if it is, like, how do I do that? What's the practical outworking of that? And so I thought I might just share a couple of stories from Scripture today that will encourage us along the journeys that we may have faced, may be currently facing, or may indeed face in the future, to be prepared and ready for what may come. The first story is a guy by the name of Elijah. Now, this is one of the greatest prophets throughout history, and he engaged what I like to refer to as the mighty title fight. Like, it's the World Heavyweight Championship, and so that we've got in the red corner Elijah, who sends a message to the king of the day to gather all of the top prophets of Baal for a showdown. You say that your God made of wood and stone is the real God. Well, my God of spirit, I say He is the real God. So let's come together and see whose God is really real. Now, that would have taken some guts. That would be like Pastor John writing to the Queen of England saying, please bring all of your top leading atheists to Norwich and we're going to have a showdown. You don't believe in any God. You believe in, you know, matter, materialism, and I believe in a God of spirit. So let's have a showdown, a battle of the minds, if you will, and see whose God is really real. That would be the modern day equivalent. And so Elijah laid down the terms for the battle and said, okay, so you prepare a sacrifice, which was the custom in the day. We sacrifice when we bring money into church. It like hurts a little bit, and so we engage it. But we know that through giving, it's an expression of love. Not that you have to have love. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. It requires a sacrifice, if you will. And so back in the day, they would take something precious, a commodity of theirs, which was their cattle, and they would sacrifice it on an altar. And he says, so prepare your sacrifice, and I'll prepare my sacrifice. But here's the deal. Let's not light the fire. Let's let our respective gods have an opportunity to see if they can light the fire. Let's call upon them to light the fire on our behalf. And so the prophets of Baal thought, this is a great deal. All right, let's go for it. So they prepared their sacrifice, put it on the altar, and then they started doing their prayer warrior dance. And nothing happened. And they're like, okay, so guys, we got to go one step further, like get some, you know, some funky moves down, you know, do the Harlem Shake whatever the latest moves are. Let's call upon our God, and still nothing happened. And they resorted to end up cutting themselves with knives. They're bleeding. They're lying all around on the floor. And Elijah starts having a bit of fun with them. He starts saying, What, where's your God? Like, I know he's probably just on the toilet. He'll be out soon. Or maybe if you sing a little bit louder, then he'll hear you. They went to every extreme and still nothing happened. And then it was Elijah's turn. Now, can you imagine the pressure? Oh God, you got to show off for me right now because, hey, it didn't work for them, but if it works for me, this is going to be amazing. And so he prepares his sacrifice, but before he calls upon his God, he says, you know what? Why don't you douse my sacrifice with water? Now, you have to understand that this is in the middle of a drought, and not just any kind of drought, but a severe drought. And so he's not going to create a situation where somebody will say, well, it's been so dry, if your God lit the fire. Maybe it wasn't God. Maybe it was just a random spark because it was so hot and something happened. And so there might be some kind of natural explanation. He's like, no. Douse mine with water. And when you're done, come back and douse it with more water. And then when you're done, come back a third time and douse it even more with water. It was so sopping, saturated, wet that it said even the trenches around filled up with water. And now was Elijah's moment. As he calls upon God, he says, God, if you really are who you say you are, then reveal yourself to your people. Let them know. Rain down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And maybe it didn't quite go like that. Maybe it was more along the lines of, you know, Elijah sat down at the piano and went, dun, 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 dun. You shake my nerves and you rattle my brain. Dun, 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 dun. That kind of love drives a man insane. Dun, dun, dun. You break my will. Oh, what a thrill. Goodness gracious. Great balls of fire. Maybe that's what happened. I'm not sure. I wasn't there. But needless to say, fire rained down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, licked up the water around it. And not only that, but now that God had showed up and the people saw that he was really real, Ninja Elijah takes after the 400 prophets of Baal and wipes them all out. Like, this is a serious warrior of a guy. Like, the fire is one thing, but then to take out the 400 prophets of Baal? That's a whole other thing. But then he hears that the queen has learned about what he has done, and she has made the following statement. If that man is not dead by this time tomorrow, then may it be done to me what I intend to do to him. And he's like, what? The queen is after me? And so he runs for his life from a woman. Please note, he just killed 400 people. Like single, like this guy is ninja. And now he is running from one who has spoken something over him. He heads out into the wilderness and he's so exhausted from his journey of escape that he sits down under the juniper tree or the broom bush and he says to God, take my life. I'm no better than my forefathers. Like, what's the point in going on? How did he go from the mighty showdown, one of the greatest displays of God's power in Scripture, to running for his life and now being at the end of his rope where he doesn't know how to live anymore? Now, I don't believe that he had a death wish or was suicidal, but sometimes we get to a point where we just don't know how to live, how to go on. It's such a great thing to actually talk about, which is why I love that Soul Church is willing to talk about real life issues, because chances are there are some people in the audience right here this afternoon who've wrestled with that very thought. Like, I don't know how to go on. It's not that I want to end my life, but I don't know how to live and I don't see any other option. And so in the same way, he's like, God, just end it now. I'm no better than my forefathers. And I love what God does next. And I love what God doesn't do next. I thank God that he didn't send a medical doctor and said, oh, well, you need some medication. Here, take these pills. It'll make you feel better again. I also thank God that he didn't send a psychologist like myself to say, now this thinking that we've got, well, let's renew the mind and let's bring about, you know, I thank God that he also didn't send a super spiritual warrior who say, that is a demonic spirit. We're going to cast that thing out in Jesus' name. I also thank God that he didn't send some kind of new age meditation practitioner to say, just as you sit against the tree, be at one with the tree. Allow the bark to press into your back. And repeat, I thank God that he didn't send any of those people, but rather he sent an angel of the Lord. He sent someone who just reached out and touched him. and said, "This journey has been too much for you to bear. Eat, drink. Look, I've just prepared some hotcakes for you. Eat, restore your physical energy, because in the same way it will restore your mental, emotional, and spiritual energy." Who knows that we are complex creatures, that we are body, we are biology. We are also soul, mind, will, emotion, and we are also spirit. It says in the Garden of Eden that God formed man out of the dust of the earth. He formed his body. Then he breathed the Spirit of God into him and gave him life. And then it says, and now he created a living soul. Soul, spirit, and body. And so each of these can impact upon the other. Elijah has a rest. Like, these are physical ABC things, because sometimes that's what we're required to do. We're always looking for a psychological answer where maybe you just need to stop and rest. Or maybe you just need to eat better. Or stop drinking that stuff and start drinking this stuff. You know, just the basic ABCs. Or touch. Have some physical contact with somebody. Like, these basic ABCs can be transformational. I love that the angel woke him up again. Said, "Hey, Elijah, wake up. The next batch is fresh out of the oven. Eat again and drink." It's often said that the first meal was to restore him from the journey that he had come on, but the second meal was to give him the energy for the journey that God was about to take him on. He continued another 40 days into the wilderness. He ended up at a place called Mount Horeb, aka Mount Sinai. It's almost like you can hear the subconscious dialogue that Elijah's saying, "I want to have some words with you, God. I want to, like, let's do a face-to-face. Like, let's have this once and for all. Let's have it all out on the table. I got some discussions that I need to have with you." So where better to go than the last place that God revealed himself to mankind, which was to Moses on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, same mountain, different name. So he goes to that place, and God's like, "Okay, so like you want me to reveal myself to you? All right then, well, you better come out of the mouth of the cave and hold on, because I am about to pass on by." Perhaps you remember this story, this passage of scripture. It says that what happened next was greatly frightful, but actually reminiscent of how God appeared when he was last hanging out with Moses. On Mount Sinai, there was thunder and lightning and fire and all this kind of stuff. And in the same way, he's like, "Hold on." And so there was thunder and there was lightning and there was fire. And all of a sudden, he realized that God was in none of those things. Just because God revealed himself in one particular way to someone once upon a time in history doesn't mean that that's the way that God reveals himself to every single person every single time. That sometimes people can have an experience or an encounter with God where it's a literal audible voice. Other times they can be reading scripture and they go, "Whoa, God just spoke to me through the words." Or sometimes it's an inner impression. I just have this inner knowing, this knowledge, this gut sense. God just spoke to me. God speaks to people in different ways. And in this particular context, God was in none of those things. And then came a soft, small, still voice. Most people know that much of the story. However, it never ceases to surprise me that most people at the same time don't actually know what the soft, small, still voice actually said. Like, it's only the most important thing. Okay, God, speak to me, reveal yourself to me, and then God speaks and we have no idea what he said. So what he said was, "Elijah, so, like, what are you doing here?" And Elijah replies by saying, "I have been zealous for you, oh my God." In other words, I have been busting a gut out there on the front, working hard to make a living. He's been doing amazing miracle ministry things. Like, did you not see with the fire from heaven and the whole showdown with the 400 prophets? "I have been zealous for you, oh my God." Step one. Two, "But everyone has turned against you. They've killed all of your people, all of your prophets. And three, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Did you hear what that woman said?" God replies. Once again, most people don't know what God says the second time. It's interesting because it's an easy one to remember. It was exactly the same thing as the thing he said in the first time. He said, sorry, why are you here? And once again, Elijah repeats, because I've been doing all of this amazing stuff and everyone's turned against you and now they're trying to kill me. And I was reading that one day and I really felt God reveal to me, in the same way that God spoke to Elijah in a different way that he spoke to Moses. I was in my bathroom in a hotel in Melbourne preaching with some, I don't know, some time many years ago. And I'm reading this passage and it leapt out and I really felt God say, and that right there is the pathway to suicidal ideation. Thoughts of not wanting to go on. And what's the pathway? It's a three-step process. Firstly, that I have been working hard. I am justified. I'm the one who's been doing all of the good stuff. And that's how we sometimes feel in marriage, when the marriage is starting to fray, or when we've just been fired and, man, I was working so hard. Or even when I've been working in ministry and trying to build a church and, like, everyone, you know, left to the church that started up down the road. And, like, what's up with that? I was working so hard. So we declare our own righteousness. Step number two is that we blame everyone else. They all turned against you. They're the ones. They killed all of your people and your prophets. And thirdly, we take upon ourselves a victim mentality. And now they're trying to kill me too. And as a result of nursing, cursing, and rehearsing these three things, we end up in a place where we sit ourselves under a juniper tree and we go, I don't know how to go on. So what do we do with this when we reach our limit, where we literally don't know how to go on? Well, second story might lend us a little clues. The second story is about Jesus. He is one day ministering somewhere with his disciples, and a messenger comes along and says, Jesus, come quickly. Your best friend, Lazarus, he's deathly ill. And so in other words, I've been sent by his sisters to come and fetch you, because if you come now, well, you're the miracle worker. Like, you can do your thing and he'll get better. He won't die. And Jesus turns and says, look, don't worry. This will not end in death. And keeps on doing what he's doing. He doesn't go. A short while later, he says to his disciples, all right, so I'm going to go back to Bethany now, like where my friend Lazarus is sick. Actually, he's fallen asleep, so I'm going to go and wake him up. But the disciples are like, whoa, time out, Jesus. Like, that place is a dangerous place. The last time we were there, don't you remember? They tried to kill us. So going there is like certain death. And besides, if your friend is sleeping, that's how sick people get better. Let him rest. And then Jesus is just straight with him. He says, no, you're like, hello, McFly, like, hello. Like, you don't get it. He's dead. And I'm going to wake him up. And then Thomas, otherwise known as Doubting Thomas, he becomes momentarily Courageous Thomas as he says, okay, if you insist on going back there, then why don't we all go with you there and die with you there? They arrive at the outskirts of the town, and Lazarus' sister, he has two of them, and the first, Martha, comes to Jesus. Jesus! Like, where have you been? Like, didn't you get my message? I posted on Facebook, I DM'd you on Instagram, like, I even sent you a voicemail message, and you didn't come. If only you would have come, then my brother, he would still be alive, but now he's dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. And Jesus turns to Martha and says, but Martha, like, don't you believe in the resurrection? You will see your brother again. And she says, yeah, sure, I know. Like, one day in the future, he'll be resurrected. And Jesus says, no, Martha, you don't understand. I am the resurrection. Word gets back to Mary, the other sister, who is mourning the loss of her brother, that Jesus has come to town. And so she quickly gets up from the place that she's been mourning. She heads out to go and talk to Jesus. She's got some words for Jesus, just like her sister. The other people see her leave, and they think, oh, she's heading out, maybe to the grave. Maybe we'll go with her. And they follow suit. And of course, she sees Jesus. Jesus says exactly the same thing. Where were you? Like, didn't you get my message? If only you would have come. Jesus sees her brokenness and sees the degree of heartbreak that the people are experiencing. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Some people say, well, he wept because he was moved out of compassion for the plight of the people. Other people say, he wept because he's like, where are these people? Don't they know who? If only they knew who I was. They don't. But the point is not the reason why he wept. The point is that he wept. That he wept. That he too was moved with great sorrow. That he feels the anguish, the pain, or the frustration that we sometimes feel. And so he says, take me to where he lay buried. And so they take him to the tomb. And so he says, all right, roll away the stone that has sealed the tomb. And Martha pipes up and says, whoa, time out. Jesus, like, he's been dead for 4 days. In other words, he stinks. Did I just say 4 days? Sorry, 4 days. He stinks. Like, that is not the last memory I want of my brother. But Jesus insists, roll away the stone. I think it's fascinating that Jesus gave the command to the people to roll away the stone. Jesus could have done it differently. Like, Jesus is Jesus, like super Jesus. Like, he could have just said to the people, okay, stand back. You're going to love this. And then with lightning bolts out of his eyes, blasted the rock, and out comes a dead man walking. I mean, that would have been cool, right? But no, he says, you first do what you can do, and then I'm going to do what only I can do. People roll away the stone. And so he speaks to the mouth of the cave, Lazarus, come out of there. And out of the grave comes a man wrapped in bandages. And he says, unwrap him and let him go his way. The challenge for us when it comes to mental health is that sometimes we pray to God, God, can you please, like, just get me out of this situation, this circumstance, whatever. But my observation in working with literally countless thousands of people over the years is that God doesn't always get us out of it. But if we trust him, he will always get us through it. That part and parcel of the journey as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death is that he's molding us and shaping us along the way. That he says, you do what you can do, and I'll do what I can do. And so we end up in a place where we get the opportunity to say, yea, though I walk, not God, let me never walk through the deep, dark valley of the shadow of death. I don't want to ever experience that, because that is evil. But no, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because God is with me. He is leading and he is guiding me. He's going to get me through this valley. And I'm going to learn some lessons along the way. And one of the things that we get to do is to roll the stone away from our heart. Like, I can only imagine how much effort that would have taken to budge this stone. Like, this is a big old hunking stone. They would have had to call in reinforcements. Come on, everyone, heave! It would have taken such significant effort to move that stone. And the same is true when we remove the stone from our heart. Because sometimes we've been so hurt, so hard done by, that we just want to roll the stone over our heart so that we never get hurt again. And God's like, well, you want me to heal your heart? Well, I can't if I don't have access to it. So you do first what you can do, and then I'll do what only I can do. If you're at a place where you don't know how to go on, well, let's remove the stone and let's do some heart surgery. But you do the first thing. You remove the stone. And what is that stone? It is learning how to reconcile our past so as to get on with our future. When it comes to mental challenges, many of the pathologies today, there's a recognition that they all have, well, many of them have a commonality, and that is hurt, pain, bitterness, resentment, deeply lodged within. A stone rolled over, that the deadness on the inside will stay dead. But when we remove the stone, what we're doing is we are outworking forgiveness. But it never ceases to amaze me, wherever I go around the world, how misunderstood forgiveness is. In fact, I've heard people preach about forgiveness from the stage. I'm like, where did you even come up with that toxic concept? And so let me just quickly unpack what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is not. Firstly, forgiveness is a choice. All too often, when we are hurt, hard done by, experience some kind of betrayal or loss, It doesn't have to be intentional. It could be unintentional. It could be somebody passes away and we were believing God for healing and he didn't heal them. And now I'm like, I've got issues with you, God, because I read in your Bible that by your stripes we are healed and by our faith we are healed. And I was having faith. I was believing you and you didn't heal them. Like, what's up with that? Are you like not real? Hello? Anybody out there? And so we hold on to our hurt, our pain, our bitterness, and our resentment. And at the beginning, it's not that hard to hold on to it. It's kind of a little bit light. It's like it's only the weight of a glass of water. But for every minute that I hold on to this with outstretched arm, not too closely, kind of outstretched arm, it starts to become heavier and heavier and heavier. What starts to happen in my body right now, literally speaking, is that my body will start producing cortisol, which is a stress hormone, technically referred to as glucocorticoids. Gluco from the word glucose to give me the energy, the sugar-based energy that I need to sustain this stress right now. But if I don't learn how to deal with this stress, well, the cortisol, the stress hormone, leads to weight gain, aging, degenerative disease, all of the good things we love in life. It also contributes to the evaporation of important neurochemicals like serotonin, norepinephrine, dopamine, important well-being chemicals that I need to be well. So what forgiveness is making a decision, a choice, if you will, not that I have to, but that I get to put it down and let it go. It's interesting because when I do that, I get this instantaneous relief. Like, it's like, oh man, but I gotta be honest and say, my arm is still aching. But for every minute that I don't go back and pick it up again, I allow my arm the opportunity to heal. You see, forgiveness takes place in an instant, but healing often takes place over time. It's a little bit like if you get a wound or a gash and you're like, oh man, this is so deep, I gotta go to the doctor. And the doctor's like, ooh, that's nasty. And so they clean it out, they stitch it up, they put a dressing on it, and then they send you home. Healing, or treatment should I say, took place in an instant, but now we've got the right environment for healing to take place. So long as you don't unwrap it and start poking around at it again so that it becomes infected, it's gonna heal. Because we've got the right environment, and that's all we're doing. We're simply making a daily choice. This day, I am no longer going to nurse, curse, and rehearse all of the bad things. I'm no longer going to dwell on the memory of what transpired in the past. It's a decision I'm just making for today. It's like alcoholism. I just won't drink for today. I'm not saying I won't ever drink. I'm just not drinking today. And in the same way, I'm not going to pick this thing up again. Second thing of what forgiveness is that forgiveness is ultimately a sacrifice. I sacrifice my right to take revenge, to execute my own kind of justice. And so the third thing of what forgiveness is that it requires me to trust God for the justice. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but rather leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's hard, though, to trust him, because sometimes his view of justice is not always the same as our view of justice. Sometimes God comes along and says, right, I've got a bone to pick with you, got to have some words with you. And then God reveals to the person what they've done. They become convicted. They repent. And God's like, all right, you repent? Oh, okay, then let me extend grace and mercy. And we're like, what? I was trusting you. Like, squish him like an ant. Sometimes we go, yeah, God, I will forgive them, like just as soon as they get hit by a bus, because I want them to experience the pain that I went through. What's up with that, God? And so we have to trust him. There's an analogy that we used to work with in Africa of a raindrop that was free and floating in the sky. And one day it grew dark and heavy as the rain clouds started to come in. And the raindrop found itself falling from the sky. And then, splat, infused with the dirt, it became part of a mud puddle. What was formerly free and pure and light and clean was now infused with filth. And after the rain clouds went away and the dogs came and licked it, no amount of licking would clean it. Bicycles would splash through it, no amount of splashing would clean it. And so it concluded, there's no hope. This is my lot in life, and resigns itself to its fate. But then one day the sun came out and the raindrop found itself being extracted from the mud puddle higher back into the sky. Only by the power of the sun could it be returned to its former place of glory. Okay, so technically we call it evaporation, but the parallel is true in our lives that only by the power of the Son of God can we too be restored to our former place of glory. If we trust him. And lastly, forgiveness is a gift that we give, even if it's undeserved. It's not until you extend the gift of this forgiveness that you discover the gift is really intended for you. It sets you free from the bondage and the baggage that we've been holding on to. And I believe that there's some people here today, you need to let go of some of the baggage that has been holding you back. I don't know if you've ever been traveling, but I travel kind of for a living, and wherever I go, I only take hand luggage with me except for last night. Silly decision. Now I've learned my decision. So I like to jump on the airplane, I put my bag on my lap, and inevitably the hostess comes along and says, "I'm sorry, sir, but you're going to have to stow that bag either in the overhead locker or under the seat in front of you." To which I say, "Oh, no, it's okay. I'm fine. I like my bag here. It's got all my stuff, got my reading glasses, got my iPad, got my latest book by Pastor John that I'm reading prophetically." But you know what the hostess says next? She's like, "I'm sorry, sir, but you don't seem to understand, because the plane cannot take off until you have dealt with your baggage." And I would suggest that's a great metaphor for life. You want your life to go places? You can't take off while you're still holding on to your baggage. It's time we let it go. But don't misunderstand. Here's what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is in no ways making an excuse for what has happened. We're not excusing the people going, "Well, you know, it was a war. People kill each other in war. You killed my family. I guess that's okay." No, you kill my family, that is not okay. We're not excusing what transpired, not justifying, "Oh, you had a poor childhood. Oh, your parents separated. Oh, you got molested. Oh, no, these are terrible things, but they're not a justification for your behavior. What you did is wrong, point blank, wrong. And because it's so wrong, that's why my gift is so powerful, because you don't deserve it. It's not an explanation or a justification. It's a choice and a gift. Secondly, it doesn't require us to befriend the perpetrator. Sometimes our parents said to us, "Now shake hands and be friends." But it doesn't require you to befriend the perpetrator. Some of you might disagree and go, "Hang on, no, what, because of what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 20, it says, 'On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Because in doing this, you will heap burning lumps of coal on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.'" So see, we have to love these people. And I go, yes, isn't it great that the Bible articulates what love is for us? That we can love our enemies. And how do we do that? The practical outworking is serving. The practical outworking of love is to humble ourselves. But it doesn't require us to be friends with them. We're not saying to the victims of human trafficking that you need to go out and find that trafficker and become friends with them in order to forgive them. And lastly, you don't have to ever forget what transpired. Sometimes we have got this common saying, "Forgive and forget." And if you haven't forgotten, then you haven't truly forgiven. Let me just break it to you straight. You will always remember what transpired, unless you get dementia one day, then maybe. But for the rest of us, it's there. But here's the deal. Here's a great hallmark, a great test of forgiveness. It's when you do remember as to whether or not you conjure up all of that hostile, negative emotion that used to accompany that memory. Because actually, a great hallmark of forgiveness is to be able to remember in the form of a testimony, to be able to say, "I was there and this is what transpired, but thank God I am no longer there. I am here and I am moving forward in Jesus' name." We get the opportunity. You don't have to, you get to. Final story of the day. If we thought that Jesus has no idea what we've gone through, just remember that Jesus went through his own storms in life. One day Jesus is ministering to crowds of people, and then he says to his disciples, "Okay, so I'm checking out. I'm going to jump in a boat and I'm going to cross over the Galilee so that no one can follow me. I'm tired. I need to rest." Picking up the story Mark chapter 4 verse 35 says, "And on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' And when they'd left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also there with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were beating into the boat such that it was already filling, but he, Jesus, was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not even care that we're about to die?' And then he rose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But then Jesus said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? How is it that you have such little faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who is this guy who can even still the wind and the waves?'" There's a couple of quick keys that I want to tease out for you. The first is that Jesus was in a boat, but it wasn't the only boat. I don't mean how many times you've read it, but did you ever notice that there were other little boats that went along with them? And so when the windstorm arose and everyone thought, "We're going to die," and then all of a sudden the sea was calm, the people in the other boats had absolutely no idea how intimately involved Jesus was in bringing an end to the storm. Why? Because they didn't have Jesus in their boat. Only the people with Jesus in their boat, only the person with Jesus in their car who had a car accident this week knows how intimately involved he was in saving their lives. Secondly, it says a great windstorm arose such that the waves were crashing into the boat. The boat was already filling with water and Jesus was asleep in the stern, which means in the back of the boat. I don't know if you know anything about these little boats, but the back of the boat is the part that stays at the lowest point on the water. So when the waves come up, the front or the nose of the boat goes in the air and the back stays at the bottom and then comes down again and up. Now, if the waves are crashing into the boat such that the boat is already filling with water and Jesus is down the back of the boat and the waves lift up the nose of the boat, where does all that water go? It goes down to the back of the boat where Jesus is sleeping. It says Jesus was sleeping. Perhaps a better translation would be Jesus was trying to sleep. Why? Because what happens when you're fast asleep and somebody comes along with a bucket of water and throws it in your face? What, you don't know? This is what happens! If you were asleep moments ago, you are now awake. But Jesus, instead of getting offended by the preacher who just threw water on him, he just would have wiped his face and patted his pillow and gone back to sleep. Evidenced by what the disciples said next. "Jesus! You don't even care that we're about to die." Please note they didn't say, "Jesus, you're not even aware that we're about to die because you're sleeping." In other words, you full well know what's going on and you're not doing anything about it. And I wonder how many times we've prayed that prayer. "Where are you, Jesus? Like I've been praying to you. What are you, deaf? Just my luck. The God of heaven goes out of business the moment I need him. You don't even care what I'm going through." And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and says, "Peace, be still." And then he turns to his disciples and he rebukes them too and says, "Why are you so afraid? Where's your faith?" And it says that they feared exceedingly, which means they were more afraid now, having seen what Jesus just did, than when they thought they were about to die. And it ends by saying, "Who is this guy who can even still the wind and the waves?" Well, what a great question. Maybe that's the question they should have started with. Storm comes in your life, waves are crashing into your boat, and you turn around and you go, "Hang on, who's that guy?" "Oh, it's Jesus. What's he doing? He's sleeping in the midst of a storm?" Well, if it's okay for Jesus to sleep, if the disciples truly knew who he was, they could have gone up down the back of the boat and just lied down next to him. Because that right there is a peace that surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make sense to be so calm and trusting in the midst of a storm. Hey, we've gone a few minutes over time, so let me end with this thought. At the end of Jesus' ministry, as he departs this earth, he says, "It is my peace that I give you, not as the world gives peace." In other words, Jesus is not some kind of beauty pageant saying, "I long for world peace." No, he's saying, "I give you my peace, the peace that doesn't make sense, the peace that allows you to sleep in the midst of the storm, the peace that allows you to prepare a table in the midst of your enemies, the peace that allows us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and still fear no evil, because He is with us. Somebody needs to hear that today. He's with you. He's for you. He's not against you. He is not your firing squad. He is your cheering squad. He is not digging for dirt. He is digging for gold. He is on your side. If you trip up, mess up, stumble, Jesus is there. Come on, get up. Come on, you can do this. I believe in you. If Jesus believes in you, I wonder if you've got the guts to believe in Him. Because with trust, each one of these stories had an amazing outcome, a great ending to the story. Coming back to Joshua, what's his name? Elijah, that guy. He's just had a face-off with God. I love what God does next. God doesn't say, well, you've had a great run, let's give you some time out. No, He says, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you back the way you came. Go back into the fray. Go back into that marriage. Go back into that job. Go back into that church that hurt you. Go back into that environment, that situation, whatever. And if you trust me, I will be with you. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, don't be afraid. I'm with you. I've got your back. I'm on your side. Together, we can get through this. If you believe it, come on, let's stand to your feet as we close in prayer. I really felt that somebody in this service needed to hear that specific message. Not that it was a message, it's a bit of a freestyle. But if that's you, stop putting off the inevitable. Stop delaying the process. Today is the day to roll away the stone and allow God to do heart surgery on you. Father God, I just thank you so much for your encouragement, that whether it be through the example of Elijah or Lazarus or even the disciples in the storm together with you, God, I thank you that we need to have faith and trust in you. God, it is impossible to please you without faith. But today, we take a chance and we say, we trust you, we believe in you. We thank you, God, that you are for us. And if you are for us, then who or what could be against us? I pray, God, whether anybody is wrestling right now with depression or anxiety or suicidal thoughts, God, that you too, just like you spoke with Elijah, you would speak with us. That you would restore our energy, restore our mind, and send us back into the place that you would have us go, but without fear, because you are with us every step of the way. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen.
Did you enjoy that? Wasn't that phenomenal? Thank you, Dr. Robbie. And, you know, I just want to pray for one more group of people. But Dr. Robbie talked a lot about trust all day. And, you know, one of the greatest things you can do is trust your life to Jesus. And He loves you, my friend. He loves you so much that He died for you. And He's got a plan and a purpose for your life. And just as much as God has a plan for your life, the enemy has a plan for your life. It says He comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But Jesus has come that you might have life. And not just a normal life, but a life in abundance. And today you can receive that life here on earth, that purpose on here on earth, but also eternal life in Him. And we never close any of our services without giving people an opportunity to receive the peace, the purpose, and the trust that Dr. Robbie was talking about. So just with every eye closed, every head bowed, if you feel comfortable, I'm going to pray in just a moment for God to fill you with His peace. Maybe you once walked with God, but maybe challenges have come along and you've kind of slipped away and you've gone off that path. This morning you can come home. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've pulled away from God. This morning He loves you so much. He longs to have a relationship with you. If you just open up your heart, you can receive His love. Maybe you're here for the first time. Maybe a friend brought you along. Maybe you're watching online. Maybe you're listening in your car on the podcast and you're saying, I've never received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. This is your moment. This is your time to accept Him. This is the part where we simply receive. There's nothing else for us to do except receive Him. So I'm going to count to three. If you say, John, that's me today, I'd love you just to slip up your hand long enough and high enough so I can see it. Say, John, would you include me? I want to reconnect with God, or I want to start a relationship with Him for the first time. Just all over this room. One, He loves you. Two, have the courage right now to respond to His love. Three, just slip up your hand. Say, John, pray for me. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Say, that's me today. Is there anyone else? Say, pray for me. Beautiful. All right, you can put your hands down. Let's say this prayer together as a family. Dear Father God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that He loves me. I thank you that He died for me. And 3 days later, He rose again. Today, I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. I'm sorry for living life my own way. But today is a brand new start. I trust you with my life. Amen. Amen. Would you put your hands together and say thank you to everyone who made that decision? You might have said that prayer watching online, or you've said it in the room today. We've got a gift for you. It's a Bible. And please, this isn't the end. This is the beginning. Brand new adventure with Jesus. And as you lead, the team will be outside in the foyers. You can grab a Bible. And I want to encourage you to do a couple of things. Is, hey, take a moment each morning or however you feel comfortable just to read your Bible. You can read it online. You can download the Bible app as well. It's another great way to stay connected to God's Word. And I want to encourage you to keep coming back to church. You know, church is a place that builds you up, brings comfort, helps you grow, builds community. And, you know, I love God's house. I especially love our church. I'm a little bit biased, but I think we have an incredible family of people here. And don't do life alone. I think the message, a mental health message, is don't do life alone. Because we can't survive when we're isolated. We need one another. So church can be a great part of building community in the life, building strength through God's word. So we'd love to see you back here one of these Sundays. Well, I was touched all morning. That was a brilliant, brilliant word again. Come on, one more time. Would you thank Dr. Robbie? Thanks again for tuning in. And if you said the salvation prayer today, we'd love for you to email connecttofaith@soulchurch.com so we can talk to you a little bit more about this incredible decision that you've just made.
Yeah, you know, and if at any point in the service you felt moved to give towards any of our local or global initiatives, then head to soulchurch.com and click on the giving at the top of the page.
Thanks again for joining us today, and we hope to see you again soon. God bless.